This morning in the Suffering and Deliverance series, I want to look at the four possibilities of what can happen when God decides that it's time to judge a nation. And these four possibilities are, and I'll list them off first and then we'll go through them one by one. But first of all, God can choose to spare an entire nation for the sake of the righteous few within it. And we hope that's the case. Secondly, God might not spare the nation for the righteous within it. He may judge the nation anyway, even though there are righteous in it. Or thirdly, God will choose to spare only the righteous minority and judge the rest of the nation and somehow spare the righteous ones from the judgment. And we'll look at some examples of that. And then lastly, God might choose to not spare the nation or the righteous. He might just wipe us all out, which he certainly can do. And I'll give you an example of that in the scripture too. Sometimes when a nation's cup of iniquity is full, God just has enough and he just wipes the slate clean. So hopefully that doesn't happen. I'm hoping that crisis will be averted by the people in this room, because we can make a difference if God so chooses to have mercy upon this place and this nation for the sake of his people. So let's look at that first option. God will spare the nation for the sake of the righteous minority. This happened in the days way back in the book of Genesis. There was two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sure you're familiar with them. And Sodom and Gomorrah were notorious for being exceedingly wicked sinners for sodomy, among other things. And the Lord finally had enough of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had set his face against it to destroy it. And by the way, that was before the angels came to Lot and the men of the city wanted to sodomize the angels that came into Lot's house. It was even before that that the Lord had slated their destruction. And that just was really icing on the cake, if you will. Well, Abraham got wind of God wanting to destroy these cities, and Abraham bargained with God. And we read in verses 23 through 26, it says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now that is something that God will do on occasion, and I'll get to that here a little bit later. But Abraham wonders, "Lord, would you destroy the righteous? Even if there were good people in there, would you destroy them along with the wicked?" And then Abraham bargains, and he says, "Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." So the Lord took Abraham up on his bargain. 50 people out of a large city. I don't know how large it was, but even if it was a small town like Excelsior Springs, 11,000 people, if God could only find 50, he'd spare the whole town. And I'm assuming that Sodom was a lot bigger than Excelsior. Well, then Abraham is going to test God's patience a bit, and he works him down to 45, and then to 40, and then to 20, and finally to 10. And Abraham said in verse 30, and each time the Lord says, "I won't destroy it for 45, I won't destroy it for 40, I won't destroy it for 30, I won't destroy it for 20. And he gets him the whole way down to 10. And Abraham says, and he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry." And I don't blame him. I would be doing the same thing. If I'd bargained God down to this point and I kept saying, "Well, just one more time. Okay, this is the last time. Really, seriously, don't just give me one more chance. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." 10 people in an entire city, actually two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. 10 people. The Lord would have spared an entire city of Sodomites, of wicked, vile, horrible, disgusting people for the sake of 10 righteous people among them. You think about that. So is there hope for this nation? Do we have more than 10 righteous? We got more than 10 righteous in this room. And there's other churches of like faith out there scattered across this land. So is there hope for this nation? Yeah, there is. We'll see what God will do. But it's incumbent upon us to do our best to remain righteous, to hopefully stand in the gap so that the Lord will have mercy upon the nation for our sakes. So this should give us hope, because God might just spare this country for the faithful churches within it. And this could very well be the reason why this country is still here today. This country might have been destroyed long ago if it wasn't for the faithful remnant of churches left in this country. And you think about how easy it would have been for this country to have been completely obliterated already. Back in the Cold War, at the time, I don't think hardly anybody knew just how close we were to having the entire nation completely wiped out. I read of a time, where there were some radar specialists or something, military people in Russia, and they saw what they thought were ICBMs coming in towards Moscow or Stalingrad or wherever it was. And thankfully, the guy in charge of the nuclear buttons there had a calm head on his shoulder. And he only had just probably minutes to make a decision, or maybe even seconds. And he looks at it and he's like, something doesn't look right. It doesn't look like these are ICBMs coming in. And because he had a good head on his shoulders and didn't hit the nuclear launch codes, we're still here. All that guy would have had to do was hit the button, and none of us would be here. This country would have been wiped off the map, and probably the most of the rest of the world with it. There was a time when they dropped an H-bomb accidentally, and I think it was like North Carolina or South Carolina. It fell out of a plane. Didn't go off, thankfully. You know, had a good trigger system on it or something. But, you know, that could have wiped out a big city anyway, and maybe started a world war because they thought it was the Russians or something. So there's been plenty of times where we could have easily been wiped out. If the Lord would just allow that big caldera to explode in Yellowstone, most of the people in this country would be dead. We'd be covered up in 2 feet of ash. We'd all starve to death. God could have done that a long time ago, but it could just be for the people that are sitting in this room and other faithful churches out there that are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It could be that Yellowstone has not blown up yet just because of you. Now, some people think that's absolutely ridiculous, but I don't think so. I don't think so at all. The Lord spared the entire nation of Judah for a long time just for the sake of a remnant among them. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Isaiah 1 and verse 9. It says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, we know, I didn't tell you, but you know what happened in the rest of the story with Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't 10 righteous. We only know really of one righteous. We know of Lot. He was a just man. So, and he wasn't, he was eternally righteous. He was not practically righteous. He was a pretty lousy Christian, so to speak. There was at least one, but one wasn't enough. There had to be at least 10, and there weren't that many. And the Lord rained fire and brimstone down upon them. The Lord destroyed those cities. Well, Isaiah says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we'd been like them. Israel would have been completely wiped off the map and destroyed at this point if it wasn't for a very small remnant. The Lord would have completely destroyed that nation. Now, I know I've said this before, but a remnant is a small piece of the larger whole. You go to a remnant carpet place and you find the piece that was cut off the end of the roll, it's a relatively small part of the whole. Well, a small remnant would be a very small piece of the smallest section left on the roll. And a very small remnant is just a little sliver, basically. There's hardly anything left. It'd be like taking a whole roll of carpet and just cutting off, you know, as much as you could with a pair of scissors without getting too close to the edge, right? Just a sliver. It was for a sliver of people in Judah, in Jerusalem, that the Lord had not turned that place into Sodom and Gomorrah, for a very small remnant. So don't ever give up hope and think, well, you know, there's just a few of us. Well, that's all it takes sometimes. It's just a few of us. God said, and this is even better, God said that he would pardon the city of Jerusalem if he could find a man a man who executed judgment and sought the truth. One single person. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now this shows you how bad things got in Jerusalem. God says, okay, you know what? Sodom and Gomorrah, it was 10. I only want one. You give me one single righteous man in Jerusalem and I'll pardon this place. Couldn't even find one. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. He says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that execute judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Lord says, just find one that executes judgments and seeks the truth. One, I'll pardon it. You think, well, that's pretty crazy. Go down to Excelsior Springs, go to Kansas City, and start walking through the streets and try to find a man that seeks the truth. Go ahead and do it. I'll bet you can't find one. Now, there are some here in this room. Go down to Kansas City and just walk the streets and say, do you believe in the doctrine of sovereign grace? Do you believe, do you want to know the truth about God and how he saves sinners? I'll bet you couldn't find a man. Try it. Try it. Just random strangers. I bet you couldn't find a man. Maybe you would if you got lucky, but I'd probably not. So I don't think the Lord was just using hyperbole here. Try to find a decent person out there. They're few and far between, aren't they? So remember this the next time that you think things look hopeless. You could be the reason that God spares our nation or our state or our city or our town. You could be the reason. You could be that man that seeks judgment or that executes judgment and seeks the truth. You could be that one person that God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy him. Just for the sake of that one little guy. I believe, I could be wrong, but it could be because of this church right here sitting in this living room that the state of Missouri did not have nearly as harsh of a lockdown as a lot of other states in this country did. West Coast, East Coast. I mean, there were some really, really bad places out there that had some really horrible lockdowns where people were locked in their houses for months on end. But it didn't happen here. We did have a little bit. We had a lockdown for a month or so. And we had an annoying mask mandate for a while that wasn't really strictly enforced, where we could pretty much get away with not wearing it if we didn't want to. But it wasn't so in some other places. So who knows? It could have been because of this faithful church right here that this state was not oppressed like a lot of other states were. Now, secondly, God could choose to not spare the nation for the sake of the righteous. There might be a righteous group within the nation, and God may choose to not spare the nation anyway. This happened prior to the Babylonian captivity, when the wrath of the Lord arose until there was no remedy, and he destroyed that nation. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, 16 through 17. 2 Chronicles 36, 16 through 17. Let's just start with verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that means early, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. When their judgment finally came, when their cup of iniquity had finally gotten so full that the Lord could not forbear anymore, he sent in the Babylonians, and they had no mercy. And they took out the whole nation. The nation was not spared for the sake of the righteous. And there were a few righteous people in the nation at that time. And I'll give you an example of that later on in this study. But God did not spare the nation for the sake of the righteous, because it was just too far gone. The thing is, we just don't know. We don't know how full the cup of this nation's iniquity is. We don't know if God's ready to judge the whole nation, or if maybe he will forbear. And that's why we should continue to be faithful. And we should continue to let our light shine. And we should share the gospel as we have opportunity. We should try to increase the number of godly, truth-seeking, God-loving people in this area and in this country. Because we don't know when the end is going to come for this nation. Judah became so wicked that God said that even if Moses and Samuel would have stood before him and interceded for them, he would not have averted their destruction. It got so bad. You know Moses and Samuel, two of the greatest prophets that ever lived. And God says, you know what? I don't care if Moses was here and Samuel was here, and if they were begging for mercy for this country, because, you know, and if they themselves were doing it, I still wouldn't do it. Jeremiah 15, 1 through 9. Jeremiah 15, 1 through 9. It says, then said the Lord unto me. Let's get my glasses on for this one. It's kind of a lengthy reading. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Even Moses and Samuel wouldn't be able to change the Lord's mind in this case. He was done with that nation. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death. What should we do? Well, you people that like death, you're going to death. Such as for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Such as are for the famine, to the famine. Such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord. The sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for all which he did in Jerusalem. Sometimes a king's wickedness will be the thing that the Lord says, that's it. Judgment is coming because of what that evil man did, and that was the case with Manasseh. I wouldn't be surprised if that's what we get for Trump, to be honest with you. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? And who shall bemoan thee? And who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou shalt forsake me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. You know, the majority of times, or at least many times in the Bible, when it talks about repenting, it's talking about the Lord repenting. Repent means to change your mind. There was many times where it says the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them. The Lord changed his mind. He had decided he was going to destroy, like Nineveh, for instance. There's a good example. He was going to destroy Nineveh. He says to Jonah, go there and preach to Nineveh. You tell him 40 days and this nation's going to be destroyed, or this city's going to be destroyed. And they repented. In sackcloth and ashes, even their animal, the whole way from the king down to the peasants and even the beasts were covered in sackcloth, and they repented, and the Lord repented of the evil that he had thought to do unto them. The Lord is gracious, of great mercy and tender compassion, but he has his limits. And here he finally says, I'm weary with repenting. You know what? I've changed my mind enough. I've given you people enough chances, and now it's time for judgment. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. That just reminds me, you remember Matthew chapter 3, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garners, but he will burn up the quench, or the quench, yeah, the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what he's referring to here, his fans in his hand. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they returned not from their ways. These are God's own people. This is not some foreign heathen nation. He's going to destroy his people because of their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young man a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Even if Moses and Samuel would have been there to intercede for them, the Lord was going to judge that nation. So sometimes God won't spare the nation for the sake of the righteous among them. Sometimes the repentance of the king, of a godly king, won't even stop the judgment of God upon a nation. Sometimes it just gets so bad that even if you got a good king in there, the Lord won't even stay the judgment. And this was the case back in 2 Kings 23, 24 through 27. 2 Kings 23, 24 through 27. I think, foolishly, a lot of Christians, thought this about Trump, that Trump was going to be the one that was going to stop the judgment of God on this nation, and Trump was the messianic figure that was going to, you know, bring us salvation or something. Yeah. Talk about the blind leading the blind. 2 Kings 23, 24 through 27. It says, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Josiah is putting away all this evil sorcery stuff, wizards. He was a good king. He was the one that did this at a very young age. As I remember, they found the law of the Lord that had been discarded for a long time. He found it and he started to put it into practice. It says, and like unto him, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses? Neither after him arose there any like him. Sounds pretty good, right? Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. So the Lord wasn't even going to turn from the judgment that he had decreed upon that nation, even when they had such a good king like Josiah that turned to the Lord like none before him. Josiah may not have seen the judgment himself, but it was going to come after him. Verse 27, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the Lord, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So yeah, sometimes the godly among the nation aren't going to save it. It says in Proverbs 29 and verse 1, that when people are often reproved and they harden their necks, sudden destruction comes eventually, and there's no remedy. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And that was the case with Israel. They had hardened their neck for long enough, and the Lord just said, that's it. I don't care if Moses or Samuel or anybody else was here. It's not going to change my mind. Or then there's this option. And that is that God will spare the righteous minority. He may not spare the nation, but he may somehow judge the nation, but save the minority within the nation. And he has his ways of doing this. And this happened to Israel also. See, when a nation's too far gone in backsliding and sin, God will spare the righteous when he judges it. Sometimes he may choose to do that. Look at Ezekiel 14, 13 through 14. Of course, I hope for point number one, I hope God spares the nation for the sake of the righteous. And if that doesn't help happen, I hope for point number three, that he spares the righteous within the nation. If that doesn't happen, I hope for point number two, that maybe he wipes the whole nation out, but somehow, you know, we make it through it. And then if that doesn't happen, well, number four, and, you know, we're all done. So, but you know what? The Lord's righteous and just, and if that's what he decides to do, he's right. And we deserve it. All of us do. Ezekiel 14, 13 through 14. It says, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof. He's going to send a famine, in other words. And will send a famine, I told you, upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. We've seen a little bit of that in this country. I mean, we haven't seen a nationwide famine, but there's been some pretty nasty droughts just in the last few years. California's had some horrible droughts. Other places in the country have too. The Lord can do that so easily. You realize, I mean, he could just bring a nation to its knees by simply withholding the rain. Bring us to our knees. Verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So, if you had Noah, Daniel, and Job, they would deliver themselves, but nobody else. The Lord wouldn't be sparing the nation for the sake of Noah, Daniel, and Job, but the Lord would hide Noah, Daniel, and Job in his hand as he judged and destroyed the rest of the nation. He would somehow provide for the safety and security of Noah, Daniel, and Job while everybody else got what was coming to them. And that can happen. And in such a case, God may not even deliver the children of the righteous, but only the righteous themselves. And this is what he goes on to say in verses 15 through 20. This is a powerful point, theological point as well, which I'll point out to you. He says, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man pass through because of the beasts, though these three men, that's Noah, Daniel, and Job, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Their own kids aren't even going to be spared this judgment, just them by their righteousness. Verse 17. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or, if I send a pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So here we have three things described. We've got natural disaster, if the Lord sends beasts, noisome beasts, through the land and devours it, that's a natural disaster. Sometimes we think of hurricanes or tornadoes or something, but that's still a natural disaster. That might represent natural disaster. Then we have war, if the Lord sends a sword through the land. And then we have a pestilence. You know what a pestilence is? It's a pandemic, right? Now, the Lord could send actually a real pandemic through the land and actually kill a lot of people. Not this fake coronavirus thing that killed people like the flu. The Lord could actually send a real pandemic where people are dropping like flies. Like every family knows two or three people in their immediate family that are dead, right? That could happen. The Lord could send an actual pandemic in the land for the land's wickedness. But guess what? If the Lord does send a real pandemic and there actually is risk that anybody could die from it, kind of like, you know, the Black Death in Europe or something where a third or a half of the population died, guess what? The Lord can keep Noah, Daniel, and Job from dying from that pandemic. He can deliver them by their righteousness, because of their righteousness. So sometimes that's what the Lord will do. This passage also teaches us, in a spiritual sense, that God has no grandchildren. You know what I'm talking about? God has children. God has no grandchildren. What do I mean by that? I mean that just because somebody is a child of God doesn't mean that your children are children of God automatically. It means that just because you are elect, it doesn't mean your children are going to be elect. They might be. They might not be. I think some people have this mistaken idea that if you're a Christian, your kids are going to be grow up to be Christians. Oh, maybe, maybe not. I think Abraham was a pretty good Christian, wasn't he? You know how many elect that we know of anyway? Elect, faithful children that Abraham had? One out of how many? Not two, one out of seven. Because Abraham had Isaac, Ishmael, and six sons to Keturah. And we don't know anything about those six sons. We know that Ishmael was a reprobate from Galatians chapter 4. Abraham had eight kids, and we know that one of them was a child of promise. And then Isaac. Isaac had two, Jacob and Esau. One was, one wasn't. Jacob had 12, and it looks like most of them were, although sometimes from their behavior it'd be kind of hard to tell, but I think they all were, just because they were the 12 patriarchs of Israel. But their behavior certainly wouldn't have belied that. Neither would Jacob's, for that matter, if you remember his history. So yes, God has no grandchildren. I learned that from a Presbyterian guy one time. So what do you do? How do you know if your kids are elect? Train them up in the way they should go. Teach them the scriptures. If they embrace it and believe it, commit to it, repent of their sins, believe the gospel, they're baptized, well, then they have the evidence that they're children of God. If they live godly lives, they have the evidence. If they don't, well, they don't have the evidence. And then you leave them in God's hands. That's all you can do. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And if they're his, they're his. And he'll call them at what time he wants. And if they're not, they're not. And then you had a time where you had Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. And they were both spared death because of their faithfulness, while the rest of the nation were judged. So here's two guys. We had an example of three here, Noah, Daniel, and Job. This was more of a hypothetical, but it's true because, you know, it's God's hypothetical, right? But then you got Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. This is a real case that actually happened. These men were spared. Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 18. Now, you would think, well, how in the world could God spare just a couple of faithful guys when the nation is being overrun by the Babylonians? I mean, this is a world empire of really nasty people that just come in and slay old men and young men and children and everybody. I mean, they just wipe everybody out. How's God going to save these two faithful guys, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech? Ebed-Melech was the other Ethiopian eunuch. You know that? The Ethiopian eunuch we always talk about in Acts chapter 8. Well, Ebed-Melech was another Ethiopian eunuch. He was the guy that saved Jeremiah out of the dungeon. But yet, God was able to preserve their lives right in the midst of that horrible judgment. I'm trying to bring you some hope. I know some of this is pretty heavy, but I'm trying to intersperse it with happy thoughts. Jeremiah 39, 11 through 18. It says, now Nebuchadrezzar, that's just another spelling for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, and do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. How would you like that? Jeremiah would tell the captain of the guard, tell his own prison keeper how he was to be treated. You know what? I don't really want to stay in that cell. I'd like to be over in this one with a nice soft bed and a recliner. You know, he gets to say, oh, I don't want to eat that slop. You know, please give me a steak dinner tonight. He gets to tell the captain of the guard what he would like it to be. Isn't that pretty nice? So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent and Nebuchadnezzar. That S is pronounced with a Z. It's got a dot over it if you have a Cambridge anyway. Nebuchadnezzar. Rabsaris, Nergal Shalrezer. Apparently these people wanted their kids to be picked on a lot when they were in elementary school or something for their names. It's terrible. Rabmag and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home, so he dwelt among the people. So he was actually spared by the invading force, by Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, who was not a nice guy at all. Jeremiah was spared. Now I want to just draw your attention to something else that's interesting. Sometimes in our flesh, we would think that if we get in hot water, it might be best to just kind of compromise, just capitulate a little bit, not rock the boat too much. And, you know, if they come to you and say, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, no. Just kind of, maybe I'll just fly under the radar. I just won't say anything. I'll just pretend like I'm everybody else. And maybe then God will somehow spare me because of my cowardice. You know, maybe that'll work. You know what Jeremiah did? Jeremiah, the king came to him. Well, first of all, Jeremiah told the king that the Chaldeans are going to come and take you over. And he was put in the dungeon for it. And then the king, I don't know if it was Zedekiah, I forget which king it was. The king draws him up out of the prison. And he says, hey, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, yes, there is. The king of Babylon is coming to take you over. Jeremiah could have said, yep, got a new revelation. The Lord said, hey, he likes you so much, he's just going to spare you, king. You're going to be all right. All the rest of these people are going to be harmed, but you're going to be okay. He didn't do that. He told him the truth. And guess what? He got put back into prison for a while. And then old Ebed-Melech got him out of the prison. And then guess what? Nebuchadnezzar had mercy on him. Nebuchadnezzar took care of him. So it never pays to compromise. You just do the right thing every time and you leave the results up to God. And maybe God will let you, maybe you'll be judged for it, maybe you won't. But you know what? You'll be able to sleep at night, you know, before your head gets taken off or whatever. You'll be able to sleep well at night. Where was I here? Verse 15. So that was Jeremiah. And then we have this Ebed-Melech. Look what happens to him. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day. That's a singular pronoun, thee. I will deliver you. Not I'm going to deliver the city or the people around you or something. I'm going to deliver thee, singular. I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. And thou, singular, shalt not be given And thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely, look at that word, I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. It couldn't look more grim. The Babylonians are coming to destroy this city and just completely raise it to the ground, and yet this faithful black man that helped the prophet, drew him up out of that dungeon, this man would be saved, would be delivered by God. Here's another lesson for you. Maybe there comes a time when the preacher gets in trouble and the preacher gets put into jail, and you might think, you know what? I want to stay away from the preacher. I'm just going to stay back. I'm going to pray for him. That's the most spiritual thing I can do. I'm just going to pray, right? What better thing could I do? I'm just going to pray all day. I'm not going to go there and visit him. I'm not going to try to help him out, because they might find out that I'm one of those people. But guess what Ebed-Melech did? He went to the prophet. He drew him out of that dungeon, out of that pit. And guess what happened to Ebed-Melech? The Lord took care of him. You see, God can hide us in the cleft of his hand if he wants to. He can protect us while until his wrath be passed. Now, I'm going to take a verse out of context here, but I'm just going to get the gist of it. In Job 14 and verse 13, this is not exactly the same situation, but it works. Job 14 and verse 13. Job said, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, and that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. And he will. Job's body's in the grave right now. His spirit's in heaven, and he's just waiting until God's wrath be passed. He's not going to see the wrath of the times right before the second coming, of all the vials and the trumpets and right all the things that we see about in Revelation, all the horrible things that have come upon the earth. He's going to be hidden from all that. Well, if God can hide you in the grave, I suppose he could probably hide you somewhere else if you were still alive, couldn't he? He's got big hands. You think about it. I was just thinking about it this morning. When God holds you in his hands, he's got two hands. One below you, one above you like that. The one below you keeps you from falling, supports you. The one above protects you from all the things coming in from the outside, all the arrows and the missiles and the right and the judgments and persecutions. So if you're hidden in God's hands, he'll keep you safe until his wrath be passed, one way or the other. And then Jeremiah, he also had a remnant that God promised would be spared and would be treated well when the enemy would conquer them. Look at Jeremiah 15, verse 11. So Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech were spared, but then the remnant that went along with Jeremiah, and there weren't very many of them, they were spared as well. Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. That's because nobody listened to him. He cried in the sense of vociferation. He yelled, right? He cried unto the people to repent, and very few listened to him. He was a very sad man, full of sorrows, because he watched a nation in decline and nobody would listen. Nobody would pay attention. And he wept for that nation, giving him that name. But there were a few. There was a remnant. And I can tell you that just by what this verse says. Jeremiah 15:11, the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. It'll be well with the remnant. So you just stick with the remnant. You stick with that little church. You be faithful in that little church. And the Lord can spare you even if he destroys the whole nation. He can spare you. The Lord said that those that sought the Lord in righteousness and meekness would be hid in the day of God's anger. He said that in Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah is back in the Minor Prophets. It's after the book of Habakkuk and before the book of Haggai, sandwiched between the H's. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. So seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord, righteousness and meekness. Righteousness is keeping God's commandments. Meekness is doing it with a humble heart, not having a high opinion of yourself, not being haughty and proud and arrogant. If we seek God in righteousness, doing what he says with a humble spirit, look at what it says there, that it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That doesn't say it shall be that ye shall be hid. It may be. So if you seek the Lord humbly in righteousness, you have a chance, probably a pretty good chance, that the Lord may just hide you in the day of his anger, that he may spare you while others get judged. And of course, he can do that. And if you don't believe he can do that, well, you need to believe that. You need to repent of your unbelief. You need to pray like that man said to Jesus, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. God's children should seek to save themselves from this untoward generation. Of course, you'll remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. We don't only want to seek to save ourselves from just the evil of this generation and from being influenced by this generation. Of course we do. We also want to seek ourselves from being judged with this generation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, the Arminian preachers apparently use a different version, and they think it says, save this untoward generation from going to hell or something. That's not what Peter said. He said, save yourselves from it. And of course, we can do so by repenting of our sins, getting baptized, and joining the church, and living a godly life. This is what Peter exhorted them to do there in this passage, verses 38 through 42. They asked in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, that's my kind of an altar call. You go to a lot of these churches, these Arminian Baptist churches, and the preacher does what he calls an altar call. And he says, you know, anybody that's feeling under the weight of sin and you want to walk down this aisle and give your heart to Jesus and get yourself eternal life, come, sinner, come before it's too late, right? He's inviting the sinner to come. But here's a biblical altar call. Men and brethren, this is the people themselves. They're asking the preachers, what shall we do? That's my kind of an altar call. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, excuse me, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, just to get back to a point that I made earlier, I just noticed in this verse, the promise is unto you and to your children. But you got to read the rest of the verse. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yeah, the promise is to your children if they're called of God. It's not, the promise isn't to all children. And with many other words did he exhort and testify, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word went off and joined some kind of conservative constitutional organization so that they could save themselves from that generation. Joined a political party. Voted for the right dude. Right? That's what they did to save themselves from that generation, right? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What did they do to save themselves from that evil country in which they lived? They didn't go out to the streets. They didn't picket. They didn't make signs. They didn't write their congressmen. They didn't call Washington, D.C. They didn't do any of those things. I'm not saying you can't. But I'm saying, what did they do to save themselves from that untoward generation? Repented and were baptized and were joined into the church, and then continued steadfastly meeting and assembling and worshiping God in the church. That's the most important thing you can do in this life. And I'll give you one more example of how God spared the righteous within a wicked nation that was in the process of being judged. And that was when God shortened the days of the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD for the elect's sakes. Because if he wouldn't have, they too would have been killed. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Now, as far as I can tell, this happened, this principle anyway, I'm not saying this verse necessarily means two different things, but this principle happened at two different times in the siege in Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the righteous were spared the judgment. I'll explain that here in just a second. Matthew 24 and verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." Jesus had told in this very prophecy, he had told the Christians, his followers, that when ye see the abomination of desolation, which is in the book of Luke, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and let him that readeth flee to the mountains. So he told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you get out. Now they might have thought, and you might think, well, if Jerusalem's surrounded by the Roman army, how are you going to get out? Well, historically, what happened was a guy named Cestius, a general named Cestius, surrounded the city in 66 AD. And then something happened. I don't know if it was a foreign invasion or something, diverted his attention, and he left the siege of Jerusalem. And the Christians that remembered Jesus' words they got out, they left, and they went to, I always forget the name of that place. It was up in the hills, just like Jesus told them to. I hate that. It makes me so mad. I can't remember the name of that place. It'll come to me. Anyway, they went to that place. Begins with a P, I think. Anyway, they went there, and they were spared. But there were also people that ended up in that city for whatever reason, didn't pay attention to what Jesus said or whatever happened, and they were in the siege for years, because it was besieged for a few years, and it got really, really bad, very horrible in there. And there's a prophecy in Daniel. I'm going to give you this one at no extra charge. Hopefully I can find it and make some sense out of it. In Daniel chapter 12, I'm just going to start in verse 10, I think. He said, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 1,290 days, about 3.5 years. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, 1,335 days. That's an extra 45 days. Be 1,290, but blessed is he that waits until the 1,335th day, 45 days later. Verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel's going to be resting in the grave by the time this all happens. It's not going to happen for hundreds of years until after the time he prophesied it. But what is that talking about there? The abomination, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, it's going to be, what did he say there? There'll be 1,290 days. So from the time the abomination of desolation is set up, which means when Jerusalem is compassed, 1,290 days until the daily sacrifice is taken away. And that happened. They compassed the city for 3.5 years until there were no more priests and no more beasts left to make the offer, the daily offering. And the daily offering ceased after 1,290 days. Blessed is the man that stays until the 1,335th day. And what happened was, the people that didn't try to escape the city, that just stayed there, didn't join with the zealots, but just stayed there and waited on the salvation of God, instead of trying to flee and were killed like the rest of them were, when the Romans broke in 45 days after the daily sacrifice ended, and they found these poor people in such horrible condition that were treated terribly by their own fellow countrymen, they felt so bad for them, they didn't kill them. The Lord saved them as well. So I think there were two different ways in which some of the elect were saved, because God shortened the days. If that siege would have lasted just a little bit longer, every single person in Jerusalem would have been dead. But he shortened the days. The siege ended, and some of those people in there ended up being saved alive. Now, of course, you listen to somebody else and they'll tell you Daniel 12 is talking about the end of time, and they'll come up with all these wacky, crazy interpretations, but it fits in there like a glove with what happened in 70 AD. And then you also have another example where God spared a remnant that escaped the sword of Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem by him the first time. So there was kind of a similar thing that happened in 70 AD, where there was a little remnant that escaped the destruction. Ezekiel 6 and verse 8. Just giving you several examples here in the scripture of how God can spare the righteous while he judges everybody else. And a lot of these situations would just seem impossible. How are you going to be saved when the Romans have compassed the city for years? And I mean, it's starvation and famine, and the zealots are killing people in the city, and you got the Romans killing people outside of the city. You try to escape, you can't, you'll never make it. And yet somehow those people ended up being spared just because of the mercy of God. God can do things like that. Ezekiel 6 and verse 8. The Lord says, "Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries." So he's going to leave a remnant. There are going to be people in the first dispersion of Jerusalem that were scattered among the nation, and it happened again in 70 AD. But he was going to leave a remnant that some would escape the sword among the nations. They would be sent off into the nations, and they would be spared wherever they were. They escaped the sword. They weren't killed by Nebuchadnezzar. So the Lord can do that. Now, was it the most pleasant experience ever? Probably not. Were they taken from their homes? Yeah. But maybe they were taken to another place where they had a fairly nice, tranquil life. The Lord can do that. So if he won't spare the nation, pray that God will spare us within it. Now think about like Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. They weren't even taken to another nation. They didn't have to go abroad somewhere. They were spared right where they were. And God could do that for us too. And then we have the final thing that can happen. And this is the worst one of all. I mean, going to heaven's not so bad, but I mean, naturally speaking anyway, this is the worst one of all. And that's when God doesn't spare the nation or the righteous within the nation. And this happens when a nation is so ripe for judgment that God just wipes them all out. Indiscriminately. Doesn't matter if they're righteous among them or not. And this is in Ezekiel 21, 3 through 5. Ezekiel 21, 3 through 5. We'll just start in verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and I will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked." He's going to cut them all off, good and bad. "Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more." So in this case, whatever this particular situation was, the Lord just cut off everybody, righteous and wicked. And that can happen sometimes. You know, if you happen to be, well, think about it. If you were in Sodom and Gomorrah, there might have been 9 righteous, right? God said, "I won't destroy it for 10, but there could have been 9. So what if you were among the, you know, the 7 that were left, or the 8 that were left after Lot was taken out, and God sent fire and brimstone down and destroyed the place? Well, you got wiped out with the rest of the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you should have thought about where you chose to make your dwelling place, huh? Maybe it wasn't such a good idea to live among the most wicked people on the earth. So sometimes, you know, that happens. Now I just say pray that our nation doesn't get to this point. Because when it gets to that point, you know, there's just not much we can do. Just beg for God's mercy and hope for the guillotine instead of the stake or something like that, you know, so it can be a little less painful. So anyway, on that high note, I'll leave you this morning. And next time, and for the next many weeks, I don't even know how many, it's going to be a bed of roses in this church. It's just going to be nothing but talking about how God delivered this person and that person in this situation. And you're going to find out all kinds of ways you never even thought of that how God could deliver you. So you made it through all the suffering, talking about suffering. You suffered through the suffering. And now it's going to be like heaven on earth for the next few weeks here, several weeks, Lord willing, in this study.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.